Well, I invite you to turn with me now in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15, as we continue our series on the book of 1 Samuel. Once again, this morning we have a rather large chapter before us, so we won't be able to go into great detail, but want to make our way through this chapter together. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this passage together this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 15, what you're about to hear is God's own word. May you give your full and undivided attention to it. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please, pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, the story of Saul is a troubling story. And it's a troubling story because Saul is a troubling man. Indeed, up to this point in the story, we don't quite know where Saul stands. Up to this point in the story, we don't quite know what Saul's relationship with the Lord is really all about. Up to this point in the story, we really don't know much of Saul's heart. But in our chapter this morning, we learn much about Saul. We learn about where he stands. We learn about his heart. We learn about his relationship with the Lord. One commentator put it well when he wrote, if you want to understand Saul, then the one incident you must comprehend is recounted here in chapter 15. This incident, above all others, defined Saul's kingship. Passage opens in verse 1 with Samuel coming to Saul and reminding Saul that the Lord had anointed Saul to be king over his people Israel. And as king over Israel, there is one great command of the Lord that Saul must follow. He must listen to the word of the Lord. And here is the Lord's command to Saul, that word of the Lord to which Saul must be obedient. Verses 2 and 3. The Lord of hosts says this, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. The Amalekites had a long history with Israel. Amalek was actually a grandson of Esau, and the Amalekites were his descendants. The Amalekites, you may recall from the book of Exodus, were the very first nation to attack Israel after the Exodus from Egypt. They attacked the children of Israel on their way to the promised land, and the manner in which they attacked them was low and dirty. They came up behind Israel and they attacked the weak, the stragglers, those who were falling behind. They didn't want Israel to enter the promised land. And you can read of the great battle against the Amalekites in Exodus chapter 17. It's that story where Moses goes up on the top of a hill, and as long as his hands are raised, Joshua is defeating the Amalekites in battle. But Moses' hands grow weary, and as his hands fall down to his side, the Amalekites begin to prevail over Israel. And you remember what the children of Israel did. They found a large rock there on the top of the hill, and they had Moses sit down upon that rock and put a man on either side of him to hold up his hands as he sat upon that rock. And as long as he did so, the Israelites prevailed over the Amalekites and finally won a great victory over them. It's a marvelous and beautiful Old Testament picture of our Lord Jesus Christ sitting enthroned with his hands raised in blessing upon his people, giving to us the victory that he has achieved for us. So great was this victory, and so terrible was the attack of the Amalekites that there at the end of Exodus 17, God said that the memory of Amalek must be blotted out from the face of the earth. And those words were repeated later on in the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses said that indeed Amalek was so heinous in its attacks upon Israel that they must be blotted out from the face of the earth, not only for their dirty attack on Israel, but also for their efforts in trying to prevent Israel from entering the promised land. The Amalekites were to be wiped out and completely and utterly destroyed. God's hand of blessing would never be raised upon them. They were the enemies of God's people. They were the enemies of God himself. And so the warfare to which God calls Saul in this chapter is a picture of the judgment that Christ will bring on all his enemies when he comes to judge the living and the dead. There will be no mercy upon those who have not repented and cast themselves upon Christ. There will be no grace for them on that day, because there is no place in heaven for unrepentant sinners. Well, this was the great warfare to which God had called Saul. And Saul initially in verse 4 begins by listening to the word of God and obeying the voice of the Lord. He summons a massive army to go to war against Amalek, and before engaging in battle, he urges the Kenites, a people who dwell among the Amalekites, to depart from the Amalekites, because the Kenites had done the opposite of the Amalekites. The Kenites had showed kindness to Israel in their exodus from Egypt, and so Saul spares them. But he thoroughly defeats the Amalekites and devotes to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But then we learn in verses 8 and 9 that Saul's obedience was not full obedience. That Saul, in fact, disobeyed the word of the Lord. He spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And he spared the best of the sheep, of the oxen, of the fattened calves, of the lambs, and of all that was good. He would not destroy them. He destroyed only that which was despised and worthless. That's what he devoted to the Lord. But the rest he kept for himself. Saul not only failed to destroy the arch enemy of God's people, he actually preserved his life. Saul not only failed to drive out the enemy of God's people from the promised land, he actually showed him welcome and hospitality in the promised land. He did for Agag what the Amalekites did not do for Israel. He allowed an enemy a place in the promised land. And that's why we read in verse 10 that the Lord came to Samuel. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that he's king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. That word there in verse 10 strikes us. Verse 11, I regret that I have made Saul king. The word is translated in various ways. I repent that I made Samuel king. I relent that I made Samuel king. I am grieved that I made Samuel king. There is emotion in God's heart. God is revealing something of his heart to us here. There is sorrow in his heart. There is grief and anguish in his heart. And he tells us why. It's because Saul has been disobedient. Literally, we read there that Saul is turned back from following the Lord. He's not performed God's commandments. God is grieved over Saul's disobedience. We'll come back to that in just a few moments. Notice here at the end of verse 11 that Samuel reflects the heart of God. He too is angry and he cries out to the Lord all night in grief and sorrow. And it's a reminder to us, as much as Samuel was opposed to the kingship, it was never Samuel's desire that Saul would fail. He reflects the heart of God in his grief over Saul's disobedience and failures. And so, verses 12 and following, Samuel goes to meet Saul, only to learn that Saul has already gone on to Gilgal. It was, of course, in Gilgal that the kingdom had been renewed not so long ago, and now Saul means to renew the kingdom once again. But he means to renew it this time, not on the basis of God's grace, but on the basis of his own obedience. Notice what Saul does before he goes to Gilgal. In Carmel, he builds a monument for himself, or as the Hebrew could be read literally, he builds a monument to himself. Let the generations of Israel remember forever my obedience in keeping the word of the Lord. Let the generations of Israel remember that Saul won the great victory against the Amalekites. What a contrast when Moses defeated the Amalekites in Exodus 17. He didn't build a monument to himself. He built an altar to the Lord. And he named that altar, "The Lord is my banner." When Saul defeats the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15, he doesn't build an altar, he builds a monument to himself to honor and glorify himself for his victory. And so when Samuel comes to Saul in Gilgal, we find Saul still boasting in his obedience. Look at verse 11. The very first thing he says to Samuel is this, rather in verse 13, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Literally, "I have established the word of the Lord." And yet, while Saul boasts of his obedience, Samuel hears the sounds of disobedience, verse 14. He hears the sounds of the very animals that Saul should have destroyed. And he asks Saul, what are these noises that I'm hearing? And Saul defends himself in verse 15 by blaming the people. The people, they're the ones who spared the animals, and he claims a religious motive. He says, "We've kept them to sacrifice them." Well, Samuel has enough of Saul's boasting and his self-defense. He tells him to stop, literally tells him to shut up. "This isn't time for you to speak, Saul. This is time for you to shut up and listen to the word of the Lord." In verses 17 through 19, Samuel confronts Saul with his sin. He says to him, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites. Fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in sight of the Lord?" And you see in Saul's response, verses 20 through 21, no repentance. In fact, Saul claims still that he has been obedient. "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. You see what Saul is doing here. It's the very same thing Adam did in the garden. He cast the blame elsewhere. It's the people's fault. And he even has the gall to claim that all of this is religiously motivated. We've kept them to make sacrifices to the Lord your God. You see, in Saul's thinking, making sacrifices to the Lord is better than obeying the voice of the Lord. Saul's theology is this: we don't really need to obey. We just need to sacrifice, and then everything will be well. And Samuel responds with those memorable words, verses 22 and 23. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Samuel makes it very clear here that God delights in obedience more than sacrifice. Sacrifice is not, nor was it ever intended to be, a substitute for obedience. Yes, sacrifice is needed, but so is obedience. One author writes, "All the smoke and fat on Gilgal's altar would never replace the pleasure God could have had from the living sacrifice of Saul's will." Saul did not obey. He didn't listen. He was rebellious. He was presumptuous. He rejected the word of the Lord, and so the Lord rejected him from being king. Saul had dethroned the Lord in his heart, and so the Lord dethroned Saul as king. And these final words of verse 23 finally got Saul's attention. Verses 24 and 25, Saul confesses that he has sinned and even gives the reason for it. "I feared the people and obeyed their voice." And isn't it a tragic statement? Saul feared the people more than he feared the Lord. And so he listened to the voice of the people more than he listened to the voice of the Lord. Saul then asks Samuel to pardon his sin and return with him, that he may bow before the Lord. Verses 26 through 29, Samuel refuses to return with Saul, but again pronounces that the Lord has rejected him as king. And then as Samuel turns to depart, as he turns to go on his way, Saul reaches out and seizes the skirt of Samuel's robe, and it tears. It's a striking scene, because you see, the Lord required tassels to be worn on the hem of the robe as a reminder of the Lord's commandments. Saul has broken the Lord's commandments, and now he tears the very tassels that represent the Lord's commandments. And Samuel uses this to proclaim to Saul that the Lord has indeed torn the kingdom from him this very day and has given it to his neighbor who is better than him. And then Samuel adds this statement in verse 29. "And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Samuel here has announced very difficult words for Saul to hear. Not only has he been rejected as king, but the kingdom has been torn from him, and God's purpose and God's plan is unchangeable. It is immutable. God has a purpose and a plan, and from that purpose and plan, He will not repent. He will not relent. He will not change. He will not turn. His purpose and His plan are firm. There is no plan B with God. The Lord God does not change. And here's Saul's response to the sure counsel of God, verse 30. He said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." While Saul says, "I have sinned," it's clear from his statement here that he is more interested in his reputation in the eyes of men than he is in restoration with God. Saul wants honor and glory in the sight of men, and he's willing to use religious activity to secure it. He's more concerned about the approval of the people than he is about acceptance with God. Look at Samuel's response, verse 31. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. We miss it somewhat in the English translation here, but in verse 31, those words, "Samuel turned back after Saul," is those words are the very same phrase that we find back in verse 11 where the Lord said, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me." In verse 11, God says, "Saul has turned away from me." So also, a better translation here in verse 31 is that Samuel turned away from Saul. He didn't go with him. He had been rejected. Saul is left on his own. And that leaves us with the end of verse 31. Saul going forth on his own, going to worship and bow before the Lord on his own. But notice how Saul now goes before the Lord. He bows before the Lord, but without true repentance. He worships the Lord, but without a sacrifice for sin. He appears before God with the guilt of his sin still clinging to him. Indeed, what we are being given here is a picture of all those who at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ will bow, even though they refuse to confess him as Savior. And so it follows that the last thing Saul sees from Samuel is not a sacrifice for sin. The last thing he sees from Samuel is the brutal slaying of Israel's enemy. Verses 32 through 33. It's a vivid scene as Samuel calls forth Agag, the king of the Amalekites, this arch enemy of God and arch enemy of God's people, this man who has no place in the promised land, this man whom Saul had given respite to, this man whom Saul had spared, this man whom Saul had welcomed into the promised land. Samuel makes it abundantly clear here that Agag has no place here. And he takes a sword and hacks him to pieces. And there Saul witnessed firsthand what would be his own end if he does not repent. Sadly, though Saul will remain on the throne for many more years, there is no record of true repentance from the lips of Saul. Never do we find him casting himself entirely upon the Lord. And so we come to the conclusion of our text this morning, verses 34 and 35, then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. In verse 34, Samuel and Saul part ways for good. And in verse 35, we learn that Samuel grieved over Saul. He grieved as one would grieve over the death of a loved one. Samuel took no pleasure in this whatsoever. And then we read that rather troubling statement at the end of verse 35, don't we? The Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. For the second time in this text, we're told that the Lord regretted, that he relented, that he repented, that he is grieved over something, and he's grieved over the fact that he has made Saul king over Israel. Three times in this chapter, we read of the Lord's regret. In verse 11, the Lord said, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." In verse 35, we read that the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And of course, the great challenge is that in between verses 11 and 35, we have verse 29. In between these two statements of the Lord's regret, we read in verse 29 that the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. So what do we make of that? Which is it? Does the Lord have regret, as it says he does in verses 11 and 35? Or does he not have regret, as it says in verse 29? What do we make of that? Well, let's start with verse 29. Verse 29 clearly makes reference to God's character and to his purposes, all of which are fully in accord with his character. It makes reference to the fact that there is no shadow of turning with God. He changes not. His compassions, they fail not. As he has been, he forever will be. God's plan and God's purposes do not change because he does not change. That's verse 29. Verses 11 and 35 then make reference not to God's unchangeable character, but to his response to Saul's disobedience, to Saul's rebellion, to Saul's sin. And that's something we need to know as well. The disobedience of Saul is a grievous thing to God. The rebellion of Saul is a grievous thing to God. Sin is a grievous thing to God. And so when we put verses 11, 29, and 35 together, this is what we learn about God. God does not change in his purposes, in his plans, in his intentions. He has no need to. He is not a man, verse 29. He is the unchangeable, immutable God. At the same time, however, God is not some cold, detached, unfeeling God. He is a God who reveals himself in his word as sorrowing over sin, over Saul's sin, over your sin and mine. In fact, the same phrase that is used in this chapter is used very early on in Scripture, Genesis 6, verses 5 through 6. In those days leading up to the flood, we read there that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. But here's the good news for us. The same God who grieves over sin, over your sin and mine has also determined to save sinners. And he does not change. He is absolutely, unwaveringly, steadfastly, resolutely, unswervingly, unregrettably committed to the salvation of his people. He changes not, and his compassions, they fail not. And therefore we have hope, you and me, and all sinners, for God is pleased when sinners repent and turn to him. He is pleased when sinners cast themselves upon his Son. God delights in his Son, and he delights when you delight in his Son. And how thankful we can be that his Son is not like Saul, as we've read of him in this chapter this morning. We sang this morning from Psalm 40, a psalm that is quoted in the book of Hebrews as being taken upon the lips of Jesus. In Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7, Jesus said, "I have come to do your will." Jesus understood that to obey is better than sacrifice. And so Jesus came and Jesus obeyed. He kept the law, all of it. He never broke a single commandment. And yet he took all of our breaking of his commandments upon his shoulders and bore the curse in its full. And he made the once for all sacrifice for sin. And you see, we need both. We need his sacrifice and we need his obedience. We need his blood and we need his righteousness. There is no salvation without it. For without his blood and his righteousness, our end would be the same as that of Agag. We would meet certain condemnation before the judgment seat of God. But in Jesus, our sins are washed away, and in Jesus we are clothed with righteousness. It is in Jesus that we find pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. And so, beloved, as troubling as the story of Saul is, and as troubling as Saul himself is, let us remember that God has not given us this chapter, this episode, this story, this character to show us so much about Saul as he has to show us so much about himself. He's given us this passage to take away the troubles of our hearts. He wants us to know that no matter how much we may have messed up, that it is nevertheless a pleasing thing to him that you and I would cast ourselves upon his Son. On merit not my own I stand, on doings which I have not done, merit beyond what I can claim, doings more perfect than my own. Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Not on the tears which I have shed, not on the sorrows I have known, another's tears, another's grief, on them I rest, on them alone. Lord, I believe, O deal with me as one who has thy word believed. I take the gift, Lord, look on me as one who has thy gift received. I taste the love the gift contains. I clasp the pardon which it brings, and pass up to the living source above, whence all this fullness springs. If you want to understand God as much as any human being can, then the one you must consider and to whom you must give your attention and on whom you must rely is the very one whom God offers to you, Jesus his Son. None who call on him will ever be put to shame. This is God's promise to you. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus, and you will have no regret. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our God, we are so grateful that we read in your word of the ways in which you have revealed yourself to us as a God who is unchangeable and immutable. A God who is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. But you've also revealed yourself to us in your word. It's a God who grieves over sin, who sorrows over sin, and a God who is pleased when sinners call upon the name of your Son. And so, Father, we pray that you would grant that grace to each and every one of us. Lord, we know and must confess that apart from your grace, we would never come. Indeed, we would make a wretched choice and refuse to come and would starve and die in our sin. So, Lord, work true repentance in our hearts, not a repentance that just goes through the motions of coming to church and all the things that come with religious activity, but give to us true repentance, a repentance that sees sin first and foremost as an offense against you and against your holy character. A repentance that sorrows over sin. And a repentance that leads us to put no confidence in self, in the life that we live, or in the death that we will die. But a repentance and faith that trusts in the life and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we cast ourselves upon him. And having done so, may we be assured that in him we have a full and complete salvation because you are faithful. Faithful to your word. And so, Lord, we give you the praise and the glory for who you are and for the provision of your Son. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, let's respond to God's word this morning by